Okay, we're looking at Isaiah 24, and this will probably be our last study in Isaiah 24, and I'll read from verse 21 through 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when Jehovah of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. And we're looking at verse 22 right now, and the Lord is speaking of Judgment Day, the day of his wrath, and he's describing what is coming upon the inhabitants of the earth, and he says that he will have gathered them together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. Now, let's look at some verses. We read a couple of these, but turn to Psalm 107, and we're going to just see the emphasis that the Bible places on this once again. In Psalm 107, in verse 10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. The word bound is the same word translated as prisoner, being a prisoner in affliction and iron. And notice that they're sitting in darkness. Isaiah 42, verse 7, says to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Prison and darkness, once again. Look at Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 9. Thus saith Jehovah, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. So again, God is indicating, speak to the prisoners, go forth. This is the gospel declaration. It's what the gospel does. It frees man. Jesus said, if the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Because we're prisoners of darkness. Christ is the light that shines into the darkness. If the darkness is penetrated by the light, we're set free. Now the light is illuminating our life. It's illuminating the Word of God. We have truth and understanding. And we're no longer in darkness. And if we're no longer in darkness, we're no longer in prison. We're now in the light. That's basically how God views the spiritual dungeon. The spiritual prison is a dark and dreary place with no gospel light. And we're familiar with this verse. But let me read it again, because like we were saying earlier, as someone asked the question, well, they asked if individuals were unsaved, that they didn't understand these things. And really the response is, no, it doesn't mean that. Over the course of time, God will more and more give understanding to his people, and they'll read a verse like this and things will begin to click. Like in Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. When did the tribulation end? The only tribulation that anyone who has been understanding the things that, for instance, were broadcast over family radio for many years, the only duration or length of tribulation that was given through the literature of family radio, through the teaching of family radio, was 23 years. From May 21, 1988 to May 21, 2011. That was the Great Tribulation. You don't find individuals who are presently saying, well, God is still saving. You don't find them talking about the Great Tribulation. They may say, we're still in it. Well, okay, if someone says that to you, question them a little further. Really? Then when did it begin? And when does it end? Well, we don't know that. Well, if you don't know that, how do you know you're still in it? How do you know anything about the Great Tribulation if you don't know the beginning point or the ending point? And we do know, because the timeline is still intact and still points to those dates that that we've learned for quite some time now, as the end of the church age, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and then the conclusion of the judgment on the churches. The end of the Great Tribulation occurred on May 21, 2011. It was the 8400th day, and that particular day also coincided with 7,000 years from the flood, which landed on that date, because the underlying date of May 21 was the 17th day of the second Hebrew month. That was the underlying Hebrew calendar date. And I just never saw it as possibly a coincidence in the days leading up to May 21. I still don't see it as being a coincidence in the days after May 21. It was nothing but the hand of God that that particular day, after a full and complete 23-year Great Tribulation period, exactly 7,000 years after the flood, that's the day that happens to have the underlying Hebrew calendar date that matches perfectly with the day that the flood began and God shut the door of the ark. That's not coincidence. That is nothing but God arranging things and working things out so they fit together in a harmonious way. And that's why so many people, the true believers, who normally might be a little bit more hesitant, but they were convinced by this and many other things that God was guaranteeing that was Judgment Day, the way everything fits so perfectly together. And nothing's changed with the way those things fit together. No one's provided correction. No one's shown any error concerning those dates at all, which means the Bible is still insisting that was the day of judgment. Only it was not the judgment that we had expected, not the judgment that we had thought would take place. It was a spiritual judgment. Well, in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Immediately after that, the tribulation comes to a close, darkness. Darkness comes upon the world in a spiritual sense. We didn't even think it would happen literally in the days leading up to May 21. We understood this was God using this type of language to illustrate the removal of the gospel light of salvation. We had thought for those 5 months, which we were incorrect about. Now we understand that God's judgment is continuing on for a period of time. We don't exactly know how long right now, but darkness has come upon the world. And God is saying, if we go back to Jeremiah 24, they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison. What does the Bible identify as the chief characteristic of being in a spiritual prison? Darkness. Darkness. If you're in darkness, it means you're unsaved and you are under the wrath of God, and spiritually you are in a prison. The gospel light, the light would lighten the Gentiles and open up the prison house and set the captives free. But if the gospel light is no longer going forth, that leaves mankind in darkness, condemned to darkness with no possibility of ever being released. And that's the emphasis on the prison that God is making. Let's go to Matthew 5, and we'll read a couple of verses there, and then parallel verses over in the Gospel of Luke. In Matthew 5, I think when you read this, you're going to see exactly what God meant by these verses. And these are some verses that are, they've always been kind of confusing or difficult to understand. In Matthew 5, it says in verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. Now the adversary is the Lord Jesus or God himself, and God was giving us good counsel to agree with him, to humble ourselves before him while we were in the way. That is, while it was still the day of salvation, still there was a question about our final state. Yes, agree with him. Don't argue with God. Don't resist him. Agree with your adversary because he's against you because of the way you're going in your sin. And so the Lord wisely counseled each one of us, agree with the word of God, recognize your sinful condition, and go to him. But then it goes on to say, lest at any time the adversary, and that's God, deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Cast into prison. If you don't agree with your adversary quickly, while you're in the way, better watch out, because the adversary will deliver thee to the judge. The judge will deliver thee to the officer, and the officer will cast you into prison. And then it says in verse 26, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You're going to prison, and you're going to remain in prison until you make full payment, complete and full payment. And we know the payment is because of our sins. We've offended God, and we have to pay the penalty for the sins that we've committed. And what is the penalty? The wages of sin is death. And so God is indicating that being cast into prison somehow is on the same level as death. It's a similar thing. Just as we saw, or you could discover this yourself, just check out the word darkness in the Bible. You're going to find death often in the same verse or not very far away. Death and darkness are one and the same. If you're spiritually dead, you're in darkness. You're dead, but in darkness. And life and light are also the opposite. When we come forth out of the darkness, we experience life as the light of the Lord Jesus shines into our heart or into our life. And here God is indicating that a sinner's penalty, when it's time for the judge to pronounce the sentence and the officer just carries out what the judge has pronounced, the sentence that the judge has declared is to be fulfilled, the officer takes them and casts them into prison. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verses 58 and 59. It's the parallel scripture. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Where is this prison? Where is it located? Where is this place? Is it hell? Does that mean there's a place called hell? God's going to judge man, and he's going to cast them into prison, and there they'll be. There they'll remain until they make the full payment, the very last mite. Now, you know, traditionally, of course, theologians have identified this with hell, with a place God will create at the end. And then he'll cast all the unsaved people into that place. And basically it's a prison because you can't leave. You're bound there. You're like a prisoner. And you have to make payment for all your sinful deeds. And of course they would add eternally, you never really leave. That is really the traditional understanding of these verses. But what have we learned about God's judgment? Is he going to cast man into hell forevermore? Is there a place called hell? There is no place. There is no prison house that will be created where God will cast men into hell. But why has he used the picture of a prison and the picture of unsaved people as prisoners who are making payment by serving out time in a prison house? How can he do that? How can we understand that? And the answer is, again, we only understand because of where we are in time. We're beyond the period of the Great Tribulation. We're living in the days after that tribulation. So now we realize Judgment Day came immediately after the tribulation. Darkness has encompassed the earth spiritually. Darkness completely identifies with prison. All of the world, all the inhabitants of the earth that did not experience salvation prior to the door shutting have been cast into prison in a spiritual sense because they're now held in chains of darkness, just like the fallen angels were. It wasn't a place for them, and it's not a place for mankind. They're still in their own homes. They're still going to their same jobs. Everything basically outwardly is the same. But spiritually, there's been a dramatic change. And that change is that there is no more light of the gospel. Well, now someone had a good question. If we go back to Isaiah 24, concerning the last part of the verse, in verse 22, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. And the person asks, well, what does this mean that they'll be visited after many days? And the word visit or visitation can be used in a positive sense or a negative sense. The Lord visited Sarah after a season when she had a child. It says in Ruth that the Lord visited his people with bread. And so those are good things, positive things. Of course, the Lord also visits in judgment. They knew not the time of their visitation, the Lord Jesus said of Israel concerning himself. They didn't realize God had come in the flesh. And the idea of visiting can be either positive or negative. But the question is, obviously it's negative here. After many days, these prisoners who are in a prison will be visited. It can't be positive. It has to be negative. But the way God uses that is he will visit in judgment. But he's already come in judgment. That's why they're in a prison house. So why after many days does it say they will be visited? I guess one way we could look at it is Christ is coming on the clouds at this time, but then he will come finally at the end of the period of time. But there's actually a verse that helps explain what we're reading here very well, and it's not that far. It's in Isaiah 26 and in verse 14. It says, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Isaiah 26:14. God here is talking about visiting in destruction, destroying the sinner, and basically annihilating them. Destroying them where they'll perish. They'll no longer exist. That's why all their memory perishes. Remember what it says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, I think. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. What a description of a vain life. Living for the few short days under the sun, and you experience the things of the world, and then you die, and the memory of you perishes. Any love you experienced, any strong feelings you had, everything quickly is gone. Like a vapor, like a puff of smoke. That's the life that unsaved man leads. And he desperately doesn't want to look at that, and so he'll camouflage it, try to cover it up with all the activity we see in the world. But when you get down to it, as Solomon said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, because at the end, they're gone. They're annihilated. They cease to exist, and their life, it just disappears. And this is what the Lord is saying. This is the type of visitation that's in view when God says of those in the prison, after many days. And that tells us, it gives us another helpful clue that this isn't going to be a short period of time, because it's referring to judgment day, the length of time that sinners have been cast into darkness after many days. Doesn't tell us specifically how long, but we could gather that it will be at least a few short years. And yet God calls it many days. After many days shall they be visited, and the visitation will be to destroy them and cause all their memory to perish. Well, in verse 23, it goes on to say, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when Jehovah of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. The moon is confounded and the sun ashamed. The word for moon and the word for sun is not the typical word. A word for moon, for instance, is a word that describes really the light of the moon. It's found in, I think I just dumped that down here, in Isaiah 30, verse 26. This is the same word. This particular word, Hebrew word, is only found four times in the Old Testament. It says in Isaiah 30, 26, moreover, the light of the moon. Notice how it says the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In a day that Jehovah bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. So it's the light portion of the moon that's in view when God uses this particular word for moon. There's other words that he could use that are more common, but here he uses this word. And it's the same thing with the sun. It's not the typical word for the sun. This is the word that is found in Psalm 19. And it says in verse 6, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The word heat is the same word translated as sun. And that's the aspect of the sun that this word emphasizes, the heat of the sun, which comes from the light of the sun. So neither of these words are the typical word that you might find in other places. But why is God saying the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed? And we have a couple of places that'll help us. One is in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 16. I'm sorry, that's verses 1 through 6. I forgot to put the hyphen. Jeremiah 14, 1 through 6. The word of Jehovah that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is chapped. For there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. I'll stop reading there. I think we get the idea. To be ashamed and confounded. No water. No water in the earth. And this causes this shame and confoundedness. And then also in Jeremiah 15, in verse 9, she that is born seven languisheth. She has given up the ghost. Now the ghost would be the spirit. And this is referring to Jerusalem, I think. It's referring to the people of God, and therefore it's pointing to the removal of the Holy Spirit. She has given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith Jehovah. The sun has gone down. She's given up the ghost, no spirit of God, and they're ashamed and confounded. That's the direction this word takes us in. In Micah chapter 3, it says in verses 5 through 7, and again, the same two words we'll find there, ashamed and confounded. Micah 3, verse 5, thus saith Jehovah concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. Now, is it a coincidence? Is it something that we're able to manipulate, that we can make the same words, ashamed and confounded, point to darkness in place after place? Or God is just confirming that we've been on the right track, we've understood that darkness associated with the prison house is correct, and then it says, following that, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, because of the day has become dark, because the Holy Ghost has removed himself. Because of these things, there is ashamedness and people are confounded. It's God's definition for his own terms. And then it continues, and now we get some good news. Finally, at the end of Isaiah 24, we get some good news. After hammering it home, verse after verse after verse, when Jehovah of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. And the word ancients is also the same word for elders. And I think that's a better way of translating it. It's more helpful. Remember in the book of Revelation, there was the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're called the elders, the 24 elders. And they represent all the believers from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so there's this statement, before his elders gloriously, when Jehovah of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. When does Jehovah of hosts, this is the question, reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem? Well, when it's finished, when the structure is complete. We have Solomon's temple as an example. They completed the house, and then the Lord entered in. And he filled the temple with his presence. And we won't go to all the verses, but you can look at Hebrews chapter 3. Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? You could look at 1 Corinthians 3, where the Apostle Paul says, ye are God's building, where he's talking about the body of believers. We are a building built up it says in Ephesians 2, we will go there, Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. Well, I'll back up to verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So God built up the holy house of the body of believers, and once he completed it, he inhabited it. And we could actually understand this in one sense. If God saved all the elect, and he did, everyone whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and upon salvation the Spirit of Christ enters into each individual, then if the last one became saved, it could be said just by that alone that God now indwells the whole house, because every individual to be saved has been saved and has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Or we can look at it in a more step back, and we look at this whole spiritual structure of all those individuals that Christ has saved throughout time, and in some sense he indwells that body of believers. And does not necessarily have to take place at the end of the world when we enter into the new heaven and new earth, but it takes place when God completes a salvation plan. For instance, if we look at Joel 3, it says in verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Jehovah is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And that's to pinpoint where we are in time. That's Judgment Day. Jehovah also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are synonyms. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Jehovah will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am Jehovah your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. There's no more sending forth of the gospel, so individuals come in who really weren't saved to begin with. God has saved all of them. He has his holy city already together, and there will be no one else added to it. And this has taken place. It was completed by May 21, and God continues to indwell at this time his people. He's dwelling in Zion in that spiritual sense, and it's happening right now. Well, let's just go to Psalm 102. We'll look at this and maybe another verse after it. Psalm 102 and verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of Jehovah, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When Jehovah shall build up Zion, remember the verses we saw in Ephesians, build up for a habitation of God. When Jehovah shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And that's a key phrase. Has Christ appeared in his glory? And the answer is yes, because of Matthew 25, it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels or messengers with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd that divideth his sheep from the goats. So the judgment process is underway. Christ is on the throne of his glory with his holy messengers, the body of believers who are with him as God utilizes the fact that he has saved all the elect whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there is no more to be saved. And this is the tool, the weapon that God uses to bring about the judgment of mankind. Well, we're going to stop here. And Lord willing, the next time we get together in person on the fourth Sunday, we'll go back to Revelation 14 and continue that study. I'm not sure what we're going to study in the next Sunday and in the Sundays to come. We'll have to see. But we do know what we'll study the fourth Sunday of next month, Lord willing, the book of Revelation.